Luke chapter 17. Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Sometimes I do get the feeling out of Luke that portions of it are collections of sayings. But even so, as someone who was, in my mind, no doubt inspired by God to write what he wrote, you know, the things Luke put together in a certain sequence, he does for reasons. And my mind is still on the last chapter, where there is so much cause given for stumbling, so much offense given, because of what men are willing to add to God's word, because of the way they deceitfully handle it. Being blind to the same thing, they handle it and try to teach others, themselves unable to comprehend the meaning of what they read. Like in Isaiah 29, you know, the words of the whole vision is become as to you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned and say, read this, please. And he says, I can't because it's sealed. And it's not that they consciously are like that. It's that that's how they become. They become like someone who's delivered a book that they can't open. I can't read this to you. I can't teach this to you. Jesus says it is a more desirable outcome to have a millstone around your neck and thrown into the sea than that you should offend. Offend means to be a cause of stumbling. Today we think of offend as like, you offended me. I'm offended because you said something that I disagree with. That's not the kind of offense. That's not offense in the way the English word offense was used in King James's time, and also according to the way the Greek word translated offend ought to be understood. And that word has this idea of something that causes a stumbling, or something that causes someone to fall into a trap, to be the occasion of a downfall. To offend someone is to be the occasion of their downfall. And so to be the occasion of the downfall of one of these little ones, hey, there are going to be offenses come. That's already written in scriptures, you know. I mean, look at, in the time of Acts, I've said this before, and I've quoted it in other gospels, but it's worth mentioning. The Apostle Paul in chapter 20 of Acts, speaking to the elders of the church, he says, Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you the overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, this is verse 29 of chapter 20 of Acts, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch. And remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, There must needs be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest. The heresies and false doctrine and all the work of the wolves entering in and so on and so forth, God speaks of it beforehand, and it is also part of his overall plan. Heresies come in that the approved may be made manifest. But Jesus' message is, it's impossible. It's gonna come. It's impossible not because God isn't powerful enough, it's because God intentions it. So there must be heresies. God created all things for himself, Proverbs 16, verse 4. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. God created the wicked, and the wicked do as the wicked are. And therefore, it's impossible but that offenses will come. There will be people who are the occasion of the downfall of others. But he says, but woe to them. And this always brings up the question in everyone's mind, well, wait, if then, why does he yet find fault? How can he find fault with that if that's part of his plan? And that's Romans 9. Romans 9. He hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. Romans 9:18. And he was just talking about Pharaoh in verse 17. He says, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. If God raised up Pharaoh to do what Pharaoh did and to harden his heart and all the things that he performed in his lifetime, then how can God find fault with him? How can God judge that man? Because that man was only doing what God intended that he should do. And you will then say to me, Romans 9, verse 19, you will then say to me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? And this verse is almost a proof of the interpretation. Because if you give Romans 9 some other interpretation, where you start saying, you start denying predestination works the way the scriptures say it works. When you start denying that, then verse 19 is not a question that people are going to ask. People aren't going to say, why does he yet find fault for who has resisted his will, if people can resist his will? And Paul's answer to that question is, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? The thing is, you don't have a choice. If you are what you are. And if God has made something wicked, and you're that wicked thing, when you ask that question, all you're doing is questioning your existence. You're saying, well, I shouldn't exist. Something good should be in my place. And it's kind of a foolish question. The wicked, God is good to the wicked in that he brings them into existence. He's good to us all. And he has mercy on whom he wills. But everyone is worthy of death. No one is worthy, you know? But in God's plan, those who cause the offense of others are in a bad state. And, you know, how bad though? How bad is bad, you know? It is better for him than a millstone were hanging about his neck and be cast in the sea. Now that's pretty bad, right? Imagine a big stone around your neck, thrown in the ocean, you're definitely going to drown. That's better. You know, I can think of worse ways of dying than being thrown into the sea like that. And that's a pretty horrific way. So, it's just not a question of like, oh, it's so horrific. It's just, the way you go is about as bad as it gets. But go you will. I don't hold the line with all this eternal torture for people. Their souls are going to be destroyed. That's the consistent teaching of Scripture. There are really only a few places where you could perhaps find a little difficulty with that theory. But I think it is the most sound by far, with a logical approach to the scriptures. And you consider the fact that also, the teaching of eternal torture is itself such a cause of offense. It brings people down and prevents them from entering in the faith. And not that, you know, anything, I mean, I say things all the time that'll probably offend people. But if they're offended for the truth's sake, then they're offended not at me, but at God. But if they're offended for my lie, then I'm truly at fault. And here's the thing is, there's some things I'm willing to stick my neck out for. I'll stick my neck out for predestination and for the sovereignty of God because I know that's true. But I'm not going to stick my neck out for this eternal torture doctrine because I'm convinced it's just a wrong way to interpret the scriptures. From Luke 16 to wherever you like, it does not fit with the overall picture and the proper understanding of what death is, what life is, and just having words defined properly. The symbology used to refer, you know, where the worm dieth not, is oftentimes interpreted in such a predetermined fashion without really even looking at, well, what's that mean? You know, they're not really thinking. And they're just following tradition. And I'm not willing to stick my neck out for that one moment. Because you think about it. I don't know, is anyone going to say, I won't believe in Jesus. I want him to torture people forever. I don't want him to just put people to death. Now, people may stumble and say, I don't want him to put people to death. I think he should forgive everyone so they don't become Christians. But I'm willing to answer for that because I believe that's the truth. But I'm not willing to answer for something I don't believe is the truth. And therefore, I will not. And I will not be the cause of the stumbling of others. And I tell you what, your hellfire doctrine definitely causes people to be stumbling. So let me tell you, how sure are you about what you believe? About the eternal torture of the wicked? I mean, there are plenty of scriptures. If you've studied all my studies by now, you should kind of know. You know, we went through the understanding of where the what happens when we die, and we looked at the scriptures that Jesus used to talk about Gehenna, and the where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched, which refers to Isaiah chapter 66, which specifically references carcasses. The state of destruction and deterioration that speaks to unalterable death, not living death, which is a contradiction in terms, which is just a figment, I think, of man's imagination, and based on a misunderstanding of the scriptures that the scriptures do permit, don't they? There are a lot of misunderstandings that the scriptures permit. There's a lot of people who are stumbling at the word. You know, they stumble at the word of God. They stumbled at Christ, and they're certainly going to stumble at this word. But I'm telling you, as someone who teaches the word, you ought to be very careful. Consider, are you willing to answer for it? Are you willing to risk your own judgment based on that doctrine? Is that the doctrine you want to go to hell yourself over? You want to experience the second death for the sake of that doctrine? Because heresies... I'll tell you what, you think, well, what do you mean? You mean because I teach eternal torture, I could go to hell or death, as you would say? Yeah, you'll die, the second death. Your soul will perish if you teach that doctrine. Well, wait, what do you mean? Just because I taught a doctrine? That's right. Galatians chapter 5 says there are things that exclude you from the kingdom of God. And among them are these. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If you do heresies, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's why we need to get heresies out. So we need to believe in doctrines that are true. And I'm perfectly willing to risk being wrong and you being right. And the funny thing is, these people who believe in hell believe in such a milquetoast version of Christ. And such a milquetoast version of God. They don't believe in God's sovereignty. They believe in man's sovereignty. And then they have God weeping and all jelly-livered over throwing people into hell. You know, oh, I love them so much. I just wish they could have believed on me. Now I have to torture them forever because they didn't hear the gospel. Of course, the people who I sent to preach the gospel were a bunch of unworthy twits who didn't know their gospel from a hole in the ground, who no one would listen to, not because their message was so hard to hear. It's just because they were so corrupt and perverse in their own manners, in their own behaviors. Who would want to listen to a bunch of people like that? A bunch of fakes and deceivers. And God really loves everybody and wants them all to be saved. And therefore, he lets Robert Tilton continue his work. And he lets Benny Hinn continue his work because he wants everyone to be saved. So he lets all the false ministers continue their work because he really loves people. He wants to be able to freely choose, knowing nothing. Now, unless you have a clear choice... There is no choice. And there are clear choices, I have no doubt. But there are much more in the stark realities of sin and death, righteousness and wickedness, than they are in the things that people think about. Oh, choose Jesus. What Jesus? Which Jesus? How many of you know what Jesus is to choose? Because they haven't even heard him preached. And it's right there in their Bible, but they haven't. They open it up and they can't understand. And this is marvelous in the eyes of God. God, I thank thee, O Father, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and has revealed them unto babes. Remember that from Luke earlier? Jesus rejoicing in the hiddenness of God's word and of his kingdom. It's a glorious thing. Verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times a day, and 7 times a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. You look at the absoluteness of Christ's forgiveness. Absolutely. When someone says, I repent, when they turn to you and say, I repent, you forgive him. 7 times a day. A lot of times people would think 7 times a day is a lot. like, someone sins against me 7 times in the same day, and each time, oh, I'm so sorry, I repent. I wish I wouldn't do that. You know, you say, well, I don't know if you really repent. I don't know if I believe that. I don't know if I believe your repentance because you keep saying it, but you keep doing it. Why should I forgive you? Now, it's been too many times. Enough is enough. You know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Fool me 7 times, I must have holes in my head. And people think, well, yeah, doesn't that sound logical to you? I mean, it sounds logical to me. 7 times, that's too much. There's another place where someone asks him, how many times? Till 7 times? Like, almost like, I think maybe they were looking for clarification because he said 7. And he says, I say not 7. I say 70 times 7. He ups the ante. Just so you understand, he said 7 times. He meant as many times. 7 didn't mean like 7 was like a law. He wants you to understand the spirit of it. Because 7 is a number of spiritual perfection. At least you get that feeling whenever 7 comes up in the scriptures. So 7 has this idea of that. That's the complete number. Meaning, as oft as he asks you, forgive him. But notice, he does require that they actually repent. At least they say something. Give some sort of sign. Not some sort of obstinacy. And that was the difference between the Pharisees and the sinners that Jesus was dying with. The Pharisees literally had nothing to repent for in their own eyes. Jesus knew they were sinners. They thought they were righteous. And they didn't think they needed to repent. That's why Jesus would preach that the whole need not of a physician. Same thing today. There are people out there, they're not necessarily just religious hypocrites, though they are definitely out there. People who are in religion who think, I'm okay, I don't need anything, I don't need any help, I'm saved. I believe in Jesus, so that's enough. It's the new legalism. The new legalism is not even as good as the Pharisees' legalism, because in the new, at least then, they had some sort of outward form. Nowadays, they just believe, and then they do whatever they want, and then look down their noses at other sinners who won't repent of sins that they find disgusting. You know, so they can be drunks, or liars, or cheats, or whatever, but then that guy, oh, he's a homosexual. And I always use this, not because I don't want to minimize that sin at all. It's an abomination. But the point is that they'll point at other people at sins they don't find acceptable and say they're sinners, and then themselves they excuse. Without getting too far off track, though, you know, the hypocrisy is also among those same, the gay people, you know, right? The homosexuals, they want to get married. They don't think they need to repent. They're looking to confirm their sin. They want their sin to be confirmed. They want the whole world to confirm their sins. And I don't, let them have it. The worst thing, though, is that they're going to let them adopt. And then, you know, who's to say two men who don't love each other decide, well, we don't love each other, but we do love little girls. So let's get married and adopt one. I mean, that's never going to happen. Oh, no, you don't understand how wicked people are. And with the internet, how easy it is for them to get in touch with each other. Let's have a marriage. We'll pretend to be married, live respectably. I mean, we're not gay, but we are pedophiles. And you don't think it could happen? Oh, it could happen. It already happens with natural parents. How much more now with people who can't find a wife? You know, men who are so creepy that no woman would come near them. Or there aren't enough creepy women to go around for them to actually have their own kids. So now they go and do this. I'm just saying, you leave yourself open to a whole, you know, I know that, like, we can't, there's so much evil in the world, it's like, we can't eliminate it all. It's impossible, but the offenses will come. But still, how wide are we going to open the doors? You know, how wide are we going to open the doors? Well, people today don't need a physician. They don't need healing. They don't need to repent. They're all okay. We're okay. You're okay. You know, everyone tolerate each other. You know, they talk about a tolerance. I have tolerance for everyone. What it is they want acceptance, and I accept nothing that is not acceptable in my sight, in God's sight. And so, to me, it's not a question of toleration, but of acceptance. Everything has to be accepted. You got to accept this, and they're going to want to shove it right down our throats. And go ahead, try. Because I'll bite it off and chew it up and spit it out. Or it'll come out the other end, you know, purging all meats. You can't ram it down our throats. Some things need to be repented of. Wickedness is wickedness. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or tittle of the law to fail. Now, Christ fulfilled the law in his crucifixion. So that's why I don't wear fringes on my garments. I know about the laws. I'll eat pork because I'm a Gentile and I'm not following the Jewish law. I'm following the law that applies to all men. The law of Christ. The law of righteousness. The law, all the law and the prophets are summed up in two things. Of course, there's a lot of detail in that that you may not gain if you don't really understand, Christian doctrine. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? You think, love my neighbor as myself. Well, I know how to do that. But do you understand that to rebuke your neighbor is to love him? In the Old Testament, I've quoted this before, and you can look it up for yourself. It says, if you see your neighbor sinning, you will not hate your neighbor in your heart, but you will rebuke your neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. To rebuke your neighbor is to love your neighbor. Really, it's to not suffer him to sin. Oh, he's sinning. I've got to help him stop. I've got to tell him, look it. Don't you see that what you're doing is wrong? Don't you see that nobody even cares. You start talking like this today. This is such a fatal thing today. Because I the word sin is a dirty word. You can't talk about it. You can't talk about these things because it's just bad taste. No one wants to speak of these things. Sin? Oh, we're all sinners. Let's just agree on that and move along. We once were all sinners. But some of us are trying to turn from our sins. Some of us desire that we should purge ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Cleanse ourselves. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Ha 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 ha. You got to be kidding me. No, I'm not kidding you. So, with that mindset, a rebuke is required. To love someone truly, to love your neighbor or your brother, especially your brother, and I mean in the Christian sense, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. You rebuke, and he gets a chance to repent, and you forgive him. Now, if he immediately starts repenting, you don't have to rebuke, okay? A rebuke is meant to provoke a response. A lot of times people want to just rebuke even after they're sorry because they want to get their pound of flesh. They want to really grind the person who's sinned. And that can be, their emotions can run high, And the one, if you're truly a brother who has sinned against someone, and then they sin back at you as far as their forgiveness doesn't come easy, well, help them by forgiving them as well. But don't rebuke them right at that instant because it'll just exasperate the situation. But later on, if you wait, repentance will come if they're a true brother. And so, there's a gentle balance between rebuke and forgiveness and repentance. These things do not always, there's not one rigorous, everyone wants to have, everyone loves the Catholic way because the Catholic way, you just walk into a booth, Father, I've sinned, blah, 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 blah. Oh, okay. Say 10 Hail Marys and to our fathers. And I've never been to confession. I just know a little bit about it from what I've been told. But I see the appeal. It's just, you just go and you go through the motions and it's done. You're in a state of grace. You're ready to die and go to heaven. And the Christian walk is more than that. It's more than just this constant failure and returning to the booth. I don't want to fail 7 times a day, but you know what? In our walks, sometimes that happens. That's why there are scriptures like this. If your brother sin, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest thou also be tempted, Galatians says. We know that those who do certain things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But as long as they're alive, there is space for repentance. The long suffering of God leads us to repentance. God suffers long with our sins. He forgives us, though we sin 490 times without repenting. And when we finally repent, it forgives all 490 times. One repentance for 490 sins. That can be quite a bargain for us. But for God, it's very expensive. It cost him his own blood, the blood of his son. But, look at this, the wisdom here. Rebuke is part of forgiveness. There's nothing wrong. I get this thing from people where I want to rebuke someone who's in sin. They're not repenting at all. They're sinning with no repentance. And I rebuke them and they say, why don't you just forgive them? And I say, well, they're not repenting. And the whole need not a physician. People who don't need forgiveness ought not be forgiven. Why should I forgive someone who doesn't want to be forgiven? I would only offend them. I mean, in the modern sense of offense, like, I don't need your forgiveness. I don't want your forgiveness. I haven't done anything wrong. Go away. I don't need this. I don't need you to forgive me. You know, Jesus, in some other places, he gives other accounts where he says, rebuke him, and if he hear you, you have gained your brother. And if he will not hear you, go bring someone else. And then if he won't hear those people, then go to the church. And if he won't hear the church, let him be unto you as an heathen man, as a publican. Not as a publican who repents, but as a publican who is unrepentant. An unrepentant sinner. There's no place for that in Christ's doctrine. And they said, well, Paul, how can you say that? Look at the Pharisees. Jesus didn't just forgive the Pharisees. He held their sins against them. He was always holding things against them. You, woe to you, you blind guides. You do this, you do that, you do this. How are you going to escape the damnation of hell? Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The Pharisees he was absolutely unforgiving of. And so, well, then you look at Paul and you say, well, yeah. There is an unrepentant Pharisee he struck down. And he repented. That's where predestination really comes in. Because sometimes, you know, even my repentance, I feel like I repented. I'm sorry. But God is acting on me to mold me that way, to soften my heart. Romans 9, verse 5. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say to this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. The faith of a mustard seed is absolute. It knows where it's going, what it's going to be. You know, people always look at the smallness of it. It's not the size of the faith. It is the absoluteness of the faith. I mean, how do we measure faith? How big is big faith? I mean, what is it big? You know, you think of great faith. Is great faith something that is, you know, like a coconut or like a mustard seed? And what's the difference? Like, why is it more like a mustard seed than like a coconut? Not that Jesus, in his time, in his place, that there was much any knowledge of coconuts. I know not. But the idea is that he could have chose something bigger. Faith as this seed or that seed. But he chose something small. Doubtless for some purpose. That great faith can come in a very small package. To me, when you increase the size of faith, it is you're believing in more things. I trust God to deliver me from my sins, to heal me from my sicknesses, to walk on the water, to cause me to walk on the water, to lift up the sycamine tree and plant it in the sea, to do all kinds of things. A broad faith. A faith that believes all things. And then there's the sureness of the faith. Like, this I know. This thing. If everything else is in doubt, this one thing I believe. That is the narrowness of faith, the direction of the faith and the absoluteness of it. That is the mustard seed faith. It is a very narrowly focused kind of faith at one goal, becoming a mustard tree or a mustard shrub, bush, whatever, but growing into what it was intended to grow into. So if you have a word from God that says you're going to be free from your sins, then to have faith as a mustard seed is to truly believe that that will be. And not just believe it, but to know that that's going to be and to see what it will be. Same thing with the sycamine tree. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to the sycamine tree, be plucked up by the root and be planted in the sea. And it would do it. Because, now, why? Why do we have faith in things? Is it just because of mind over matter? Is it telekinesis? No. That's a mistake I think people make when they understand what Jesus is saying. It almost sounds like telekinesis, right? Just, if I just believe that I can do it, I can do it. But why do you believe you can do it? Why? Do you believe you can do it because you believe in belief? That I believe that if I believe something, therefore it'll be done. Just because I believe it. And I think that can't be our interpretation. I think our interpretation has to be that if God wants it to be done, we know we can do it. And I can't look at it in another way, because I just, the telekinesis aspect of it does not seem to fit with me with Jesus' doctrine. He did not call us to be Christian excavators and movers of mountains and trees and Christian landscaping with telekinesis powers. I don't think he intended to say that, and I don't think that's what's being said here. So what I think he is meaning is that whatever God gives us to do, we will do, no matter how ridiculous it sounds, no matter how impossible it sounds. That's the point, is that a tree would just get up and go into the sea. He's saying, no matter how impossible the thing seems, if you truly believe that that's what's going to happen, meaning, I believe, if God, like, here's how belief works. God says to me, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. God comes to me and says, Paul, speak to that tree. Tell it to get up and go to the sea. And then, now faith is when I actually say it. If I had faith as a grain of mustard seed, I might say to the sycamine tree, be thou removed and cast in the sea. Now I'm obeying God in faith. And in my heart, I believe, and it's being done. And the thing gets up and goes. Those are the things we believe in, is the things that God has said will happen if we believe. You know, by these great and precious promises, we are partakers of the divine nature. And what do we do with promises? I mean, what do we believe them. You shall be free. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Well, I believe it. And I say to myself, Paul, be free. And if I can have faith and doubt not, I'll be free. And I want God to send me the faith to say, right now, Lord, right now, make me free. Keep me free. Now don't let me turn to iniquity and sin again. Let me not forget I was purged from my old sins. Help me to walk uprightly in your eyes all the days of my life, that I may serve you. I may remember you at all times. Those words of faith, when we believe them, it is done. And the reason I know that is because God said so. I can say that, and if I have faith, that absoluteness of belief, that something is going to happen when I say it, when I say this, this is going to happen. Like, I have the power, I could have my son stand here, I say, son, when I tell you to take a step forward, take a step forward. Do you understand? Yes. And then I say to him, son, take a step forward. Or I could set up two of my kids and make it like I'm God and you're the sycamine tree and you're the human and I'm going to tell you something to tell him. And I'm going to tell him to obey you. And that's how faith works. It does. You can't just, we're not given these powers just to be powerful and to be like little wonders in the world. Though it is written, I and the children which the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts, who dwells in Mount Zion. Verse 7. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say to him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say to him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all these things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. That's the thing, is that turning from sin and iniquity is just what is required of us as Christians. It's no favor we do to God. It's not like God is like, oh, thanks for doing what I told you to do. Huh, boy, you made my day. Thank you for obeying me. Thank you for giving to the Lord. You know, it's just, it's your duty. Don't expect thanks. You're already receiving more than you deserve. God isn't going to thank you. Here's a funny thing, is that today we thank everybody. You know, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. We're such a polite society. It's to be admired. But in Jesus' day, it wasn't so. He's a servant, he's a slave. You're going to say, oh, thank you. Sit down and eat. Oh, you've been working hard out there. No, he says, get everything ready for me to eat. And get yourself ready and feed and bring me my food. Till I have eaten and drink. And then you can eat and drink after. Does he thank him? See, that's the way Jesus looks at servitude in the Bible. That's why, you know, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. You're obeying sin, so you're a sin servant. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Just think about that in terms of servitude. You know, this picture of service that we have in our modern life is not the same as Jesus held in his time. Service was an absolute thing. I trow not. It's Old English. It means I think not. It's probably from Anglo-Saxon. I'm not sure. You know, when you have done all these things, we got to say, we're unprofitable. We're just doing things that God has commanded us to do. And we're obtaining these by his promises. These also are gifts that we're able to work for him and serve under such a master. Because sin is a cruel master that will work us to death. But God is a master who will bring us to life, who will set us free. So I'd rather be under his ownership and serve him a while. First I will serve him. Then I will sit down and eat and drink. We've got to serve him in this world so that we can eat and drink with him in the next. And he will make us free and call us his sons, because we will be his beloved servants. You know, like a servant a man takes into his house, whom he loves so much, he makes him his own son. And it came to pass, verse 11, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off, and lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go show yourselves to the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. I found it interesting that the Jesus here equates someone returning and falling at his feet, giving him thanks. He equates that with giving glory to God. Most prophets would not suffer that to be. In the book of Revelation, there are 2 notable examples where they fell at their feet to worship at the angel of God, and the angel of God forbid it. See thou, do it not. I am of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them that serve God. Worship God. But when men worship Jesus, there's no conflict, because Jesus, in the Christian idea, is understood to be God. He is God. He's distinct from the Father, but they are also one. And this is something that can be observed through many scriptures, and I have an article on my webpage about the nature of God. And you can look that up from my front page on the doctrine section. It's really the only paper I wrote up there. But I thought it was important enough to write something about it. So this cleansing of lepers. The one is notable. He returns. His faith has made him whole. Now the other ones, where did they go? They disappeared. And it's been suggested some that when he was made whole, that he, if he had lost any fingers, they came back. I don't know. Is that so? Cleansing and being made whole may be one and the same thing. I don't know. I don't think it's as important as the fact that he was drawn back to Christ to give glory to God, to be thankful, to show his thanks. You know, and he was a Samaritan. And the others, I assume, were not. He was not a man, you know, a man who the Jews looked at down at. He was a man who had less reason to be thankful to Christ, a Jew. But you see, those who choose the better part are those who come and thank God. Now, the law said when you're cleansed of your leprosy, you go show yourself to the priest, and the priest will declare you clean. This guy didn't wait. He came back to the one who made him clean, instead of doing as Moses commanded. And again, you see something greater than Moses is here. Something greater than the law. Someone greater in stature that was worthy that you should return to him. Why go to the priest when you can go to the God? And therefore, he chose the better part, to return to Christ, even though it was not according to the law. But remember, he's a Samaritan, and they really don't have any place in the law. But it wasn't because he was a Samaritan that he turned back. The priest may not have seen him, I don't know. But it was because he was thankful and wanted to glorify God in the man whom he had received the healing from. Verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And he saith, and he said unto the disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here or see there, and go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteth out of one part under heaven shineth unto the other part of heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. The Pharisees were demanding, when is the kingdom of God going to come? When's it going to come? They were waiting for it to come. You know, they hated him on one hand, and on the other hand, a little nervous maybe, because they felt that they despised him, but he had power. But he was healing and doing things like that, peaceful, preaching, saying stuff. He didn't appear to be violent. He looked vulnerable on that front from their side. I mean, yeah, he cast the money changers out of the temple, but that's one small incident. And even that wasn't, he didn't lead an uprising. He just himself drove them out. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. This word is always used in a sort of a negative sense, a bad sense. Acts 9:24, you know, they were watching to kill him. And Galatians 4:10, they were observing things in it that they ought not to observe. They observed days and weeks. You know, it has a negative connotation attached to it. You know, like saying, you spy out. The kingdom of God doesn't come while the spies are watching, while the nasties got their eyeballs on it. The kingdom of God is within you. Is it within, you know, did he point at the Pharisees and say, it's in you, man, right there in your heart. There is a sense in which the kingdom of God is within us. But it's because we have the Spirit of God. Right then, the kingdom of God was within them. It's the plural of in, entos. In is en in Greek, and this is entos, the plural, which is translated quite a number of times, more than 100 times, among, or within, or, you know, within, among, in the midst of. So it refers to him as being the king in the midst of them. It is his own presence. The kingdom of God is among you. It's in you all, not in your hearts, so to speak. Though that's true, but that's not what he's talking about here. And it wouldn't have been true in that moment, because within them, they were full of ravening and wickedness. That's what Jesus said. He didn't say, you're full of the kingdom of God. I see it in your eyes. No, he said, you are full of ravening and wickedness. And inside they're full of corruption and of all abominations. So no, the kingdom of God wasn't in them. It was in their midst. It was in them collectively as a group in the person of Christ. And also it becomes to be within us and is in now. In the New Testament, after the Holy Spirit is given, he enters into us and the King is within us and the kingdom is built up within us. We are built up a holy city, a holy building, a holy kingdom. Jesus was the kingdom of God. And his kingdom was not of this earth. And so are we also, and our kingdom is not of this earth. But at that time, when he was on the earth, he was bringing it. And now it is here. But it is yet to come as well. It was and is to come. It's not the sort of thing where they're going to say, oh, here or there. There it is. There's the kingdom of God. Here it is. He says, the days are coming, you're going to desire to see one of the days of the Son. Just one of the days when Jesus was on the earth, just to see those days again. And they're going to say, oh, look here. Oh, look there. Don't go after them. Don't follow them. Because when Christ comes, it's going to be like the lightning out of one part of heaven shining to the other. It's going to be worldwide. It's not going to be like, oh, we got to go here because the kingdom of God has come. Let's travel. It's going to be like the shining of the light from one end of the earth to the other, across the entire sky. It's going to be an instantaneous revelation, the Son of Man in his day. So when he comes, yes, there is a heart aspect, but the real point is that the kingdom of God, when it comes in power, is going to come instantaneously and suddenly. And you're not going to be asking questions about it, and people aren't going to be telling you about it, because everyone's going to know, and every knee will bow to Christ. Every tongue will confess his lordship. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. So the kingdom of God was among them. but it was going to be taken away. They were going to reject the kingdom and the king. And they reject the kingdom by rejecting the king. He was the kingdom of God. All the power in heaven and earth to set up the kingdom is right there in that man. But it was not to be so at that time. As per God's plan and the wisdom hidden from the men of his generation, that they could not receive it. Verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. You know, people always think that when Jesus Christ comes, it's like they have movies about it. Oh, the tribulation. And yeah, there's going to be a tribulation. But after that tribulation is when Jesus is going to come. When he comes, it's all over. And everyone thinks, ah, peace at last. Peace at last. He comes as a thief when they least expect him. When they think they finally achieved their final peace. And all the wars are ended, and they are buying and selling, planting and building, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. You know, they're just living life. Not really doing a lot of special things. Planting, building, preparing for the future, going on with their lives. And then suddenly, fire and brimstone from heaven. Suddenly, a flood comes, destroys them all. Jesus is going to come and destroy them all. He's going to ride through the blood, and the blood is going to flow as deep as the horse's bridle. And his garment is going to be stained with blood, because he is going to tread the winepress of the wrath and the fierceness of Almighty God. And in that winepress are the bodies, the broken bodies, and the bloody bodies of many, many men. When the Son of Man is revealed, it's going to be a day of destruction upon those who will not be expecting destruction. It's a funny time because there's this dualist aspect to it. On the one hand, there's the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for the fear of things that are coming on the earth. And the thing that really we have to look out for, though, as Jesus said in Mark 13, and he's going to say in Luke 21 coming up, that, hey, when you see the abominable desolation, then look out. Because the abominable desolation, the abomination of desolation, Satan, the Antichrist, however you want to put it, when that man of sin stands in the holy place and shows the world that he is God, performing miracles with all lying signs and wonders, and people are believing on him, and they receive him, and they begin to be at peace, and they accept it, and they think our enemies are finally put to death. When they put to death the witnesses of God, and everything's been laid low that opposed them, and they think we finally got the victory. Yay, yay, yay! And they go out on those 3 days to build and to plant, to buy and sell, to eat and drink, to make merry, to take a wife, to give a wife, whatever. They're doing it all. You know, let's rebuild our homes. Let's rebuild our lives. Peace at last. Peace at last. Sudden destruction. Sudden destruction. Verse 31. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him not likewise not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife? Lot's wife. Remember Lot? He was the guy who God saved out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And his wife, she turned around and looked back at Sodom. Oh, Sodom. Oh, how I love Sodom. You know what she loved about Sodom? Do you think it was sodomy? No. It was my house. My garden. My china, my silver, whatever, my stuff, my things back in Sodom, my life back in Sodom. You know, everyone in Sodom wasn't so bad. And those boys were just having a bit of sport. You know, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. I love those weddings, making merry, looking back. Sorry about the destruction. When God comes to destroy the world, I want to rejoice with him at the destruction of it all. And I want to see when my house itself is destroyed. I want to be able to be like, yay! Because the world is finished. I think if it happened right now, I know I'd be in a great deal of sorrow because I got to go on in this world and I'd have to rebuild. But I want to be ready for a time when there's no more rebuilding. We're going to build, not rebuilding this world. We're going to build a new world. And we don't need the things of the old world to take with us anymore. So let it be destroyed. Let it come down in fire. Burn it all down. I want to see it all burned down. I'm going to rejoice in that day. Burn it all down. Burn it all down. Burn down the banks. Burn down the towers. Burn down the government buildings. Burn down the tenement houses. Burn down the big houses, the great houses, the small houses. Burn down the businesses. Burn down the restaurants. Burn it all down. Burn down the churches. Burn down the factories. Burn down the warehouses. Burn down the stores and the shops. Burn it all down. Burn it all down. Verse 33. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. You know, Lot's wife, she wasn't thinking about saving her mortal life. She was thinking of saving that life back in Sodom. Oh, my life. But to depart from that, to lose our life now, we can save it in the world to come. To lay aside our lives. You know, put down our lives. My life, man. It's my life. I want to run my life. It's my life. My life, you know. It means your way of living. To surrender your way of living to God's way of living. To lay your life down to gain eternal life is worth it. But it's only for those who can receive it. Verse 34. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? Where are they going? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. It's kind of a cryptic answer. Some people say, oh, they're going to be taken in the rapture. In the rapture. What a bunch of lies. What a pack of lies. The rapture is a lie. It's a perversion of the doctrine of the resurrection. The rapture, as they believe it, is nothing. It's a fantasy. The whole thing, the whole substance, that also needs to be burned down. Christ is coming, and those that are in their graves are going to hear his voice and come forth. But it isn't going to be this invisible thing. It's going to be as the lightning shining out of the west, even to the east. It's not going to be this secret coming. When he comes, he's coming for good. Not just to steal away a few chickens who are too afraid to face the most wonderful opportunity of their Christian lives to suffer for his name's sake, because it is given to us on behalf of Christ not only to believe, but also to suffer. They don't want to suffer.
I don't know, if I knew I was going to go through the tribulation, I wouldn't have believed. That's why I believe. I wanted to avoid the tribulation. Well, you know what? That's why you're not a believer. That's why you won't be saved. Unless you repent.
Two men in one bed. There's nothing untoward about this. You know, men sharing a bed. Big deal. All these things. Sometimes the minds of people are just really... I never thought of that until someone said to me, oh, I'm like, come on. Grow up. Two women grinding together at the mill, grinding flour. One taking the... What it means is they're doing the regular activities of life. They're sleeping. They're making bread. In that day, two grinding together. You know what? This is the judgment of God. Two in the field. Two grinding. One taken, the other left. And they say, where, Lord? Well, we know where they're left, right? He's not saying, where are they left? Because they're left in the field. They're left at the grinding. They're left in the bed. So, the where must refer to the places where they're taken. Because the other of the two in each of these is all taken in one place. And Jesus tells them where that is. It's not, oh, where? In the rapture. They're taken to heaven, to the bosom of God, to Abraham's bosom, to whatever, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Close. It's more like to the supper of the great God. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together to the supper of the great God, that he may eat the flesh of kings and eat the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. The eagles are the vultures. They are the birds of prey, the carrion birds, come to feast on the corpses of the enemies of Christ. When Christ tramples their corpses and spills their blood and stains his garments, he's going to have a big mess. And he's going to need that big mess to be cleaned up. So he's going to call forth an angel to call forth the birds of the air, the fowls of the heaven, the vultures and the carrions and the crows and all the birds that come to devour and to pluck out their eyeballs and to pick their bones clean, to remove the unsightliness of their mess. That's where they're taken. You don't want to be part of this taking. Those that are taken in this parable of the one taken and the left are taken to judgment and destruction when Christ comes in his day. They are taken to the place of death and destruction, to be slain and to be devoured by the fowls of the air.